Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to start off this morning and just echo Lawrence's prayer, Lord, in preparation for our hearts and minds. Lord, and as one body, the body of Christ, the church, the Holy Church, Lord, both here, everybody here, and those listening in. Lord, we ask that as your Bible teaches us in Proverbs, blessed are those who gain wisdom and get understanding. Lord, please bless us each one here and listening in, Lord, with understanding that we are about to receive from wisdom in the book of Jonah. Lord, please bless Pastor Chris's tongue to bring forth your word for us, Lord, an explanation of what your word teaches us. Lord, and may we go away from this place and from what we are about to hear, filled with your Holy Spirit, filled with joy. And may we gain that wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Now, this is a Reformed church. Our theology is Reformed. And one of the key distinctions of how we understand Scripture and how we understand salvation is the way we understand the doctrine of predestination. So, this is a sermon about predestination and free will. So if you want to reach under your chair, you'll find a pillow for those that will fall asleep during this message. This is not the most thrilling topic necessarily for some people to enjoy or to hear about. But nevertheless, the book of Jonah is in some ways a book about predestination. At the very least, if you read Jonah, you must see God's sovereign hand working in the lives of people. So how does God's sovereignty and our free will work together? How do they fit together in the life of Jonah? Some people have called this chapter 2, they've called it the gospel according to Jonah. And it really deals with two kinds of themes, God's ordaining hand and our responsibility to come to him. So really, how does free will and God's sovereignty fit together? And what difference does it really make to our lives today? So we're going to be reading again from Jonah chapter 2, from verse 1, and the words will be on the screen, or if you've got your Bibles with you, follow along. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol, and you heard my voice. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me, all your breakers and your billows swept over me, and I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look once more towards your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains, and the earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The question I think Jonah kind of forces us to ask is, who gets the glory for our salvation? Who gets the glory for our belief? Who is ultimately responsible for us being saved? And according to Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord. In one sense, this is the theological high point of Jonah chapter 2. It's particularly verse 9 where he declares that salvation belongs to the Lord. And in fact, one might argue that the whole book of Jonah has one central theme, and Jonah kind of declares that theme from out of the belly of the fish, that salvation belongs to the Lord. God is responsible for saving Jonah. God is the one who is responsible for saving us. The testimony of Jonah is that salvation, all of salvation, belongs to the Lord. Salvation is 100% God's responsibility. It belongs entirely to Him. He gets all the glory. He is the initiator of salvation. He is the one who calls us to faith. He is the one who changes our hearts to believe. He is the one who ensures then that we will ultimately believe in Him. Jonah was, if you will, a Calvinist, a reformed believer. You see, we believe that it is by grace alone, that is by God's grace alone, that we are saved. We have this thing called the doctrine of total depravity, which is the idea that in and of ourselves, there is nothing good in us that would make us choose God. Without God's work in our hearts, we would never believe in Him. We contribute nothing to our salvation. Outside of God's sovereign choice, outside of God's sovereign action in our hearts, we would never choose God. We would never choose to believe. And if we are saved, it is 100% God's work. And Jonah teaches us about this in a couple of different ways. Let's just think for a second about Jonah and what he contributed to his own salvation. This is the testimony of Jonah about what he gave to God as a part of being saved. He contributed running away from God. He contributed by harboring resentment and sin in his heart. He contributed by denying God's call on his life. He contributed by rejecting God's grace towards Nineveh. And he contributed to his own salvation by finally committing a kind of suicide through telling the sailors to throw him overboard. The picture the book of Jonah gives us of the human heart is that even in the end, even when all hope is lost, even when we find ourselves on a boat in the middle of a storm, and even if we know that that is because of our disobedience to God, like Jonah did, even then we don't turn to God. We don't in and of ourselves repent of our sin. We don't naturally turn to God to save us. Even in desperation and even close to death, even there we would rather run from God, throw me into the sea, than run to God. Jonah doesn't turn to God. He doesn't fall on his knees in the boat. He doesn't cry out to God to save him. And when God finally catches up to him, if you like, on the sea, even here, Jonah rejects God. He doesn't humble himself, and he insists on being thrown into the sea rather than have to face God. That's what Jonah contributed to his salvation. Even in his rebellion, though, God had decided before the beginning of the world that Jonah was one of his own, that Jonah was one of his children. He saved Jonah despite all of Jonah's faults, despite the fact that Jonah was really a terrible servant, despite the fact that Jonah really could not contribute anything to his own salvation, despite the fact that Jonah was really a horrible person, still the Lord had chosen him. At its heart, the story of Jonah is the story of how God sovereignly acts in order to save those who are running away from Him. Look at the text. God appoints Jonah. He calls Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh, a city whom He has decided to save through Jonah's ministry. God appoints a great storm to bring back this erring prophet when Jonah runs away, so that he can accomplish the salvation of Nineveh through Jonah's work. Then God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah so that God could teach Jonah about God's own character, that He is slow to anger and abounding in love. Then God commands the great fish to spit Jonah up once that lesson has been learned, at least somewhat. And then in the next chapters, we see that God uses Jonah to save the people of Nineveh, even though their great evil had come up before God. And then, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, when Jonah kind of gets hot and bothered, the scorching wind comes, God appoints a plant to grow and to shade Jonah. Then God appoints a worm and a scorching wind to destroy and wither away the bush, again teaching Jonah that God is in control. It is He who saves whom He wills. It is God who elects, God who acts, God who changes hearts, and God who saves us from his own wrath. It is to God that the glory belongs. And we sing that. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. It is all God. And yet we find this so hard to accept. We don't like the idea that we don't contribute to our own salvation. We hate thinking that we are completely helpless, completely useless, completely shut out from the divine, and needed someone not only to make the way open for us, but to actually put us on the path and push us towards God. In our heart of hearts, we hate the idea that God had to make a way for us to be saved and then had to give us everything we need to make the decision to believe and then to give us the gift of belief as well as faith. We hate that idea because it strikes at the very heart of human pride. You see, way back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and they ate of that fruit, they ate because the temptation was that they would be like God. Our hatred for needing to rely on God for everything stems from that very same moment, from that very same prideful heart. At our core, friends, we want to contribute to our own salvation. We want to save ourselves. And we kind of hate the idea that God had to provide everything for us to be saved. But what's the alternative? Let's consider that for a moment. What if Jesus dying on the cross only made a way open for us to be saved? What if his death on the cross was kind of like God paving a road that allows anyone who chooses to walk on it and eventually find their way to him? But God who doesn't actively put people on the road and then changes their hearts so that they would seek him. Let's imagine about that for a second. When you think about it, that's a kind of salvation we can live with. It sort of seems to resonate with us. It's okay. We can deal with the fact that we needed someone to pave the road. Yes, that's okay. But we like the idea that we have to choose to walk the path ourselves. I think the reason we like this is it allows us to keep some of our pride, doesn't it? We are way more comfortable with this idea because it doesn't force us to come to grips with who we really are before God, with who we really are according to Scripture. We want this kind of salvation because it ultimately allows us to save ourselves. But the main problem with this is that it is exactly contrary to what Scripture teaches. You see, friends, one of the main challenges the human faces is that outside of God's redeeming work, we don't actually have free will. If Jesus had only paid the price on the cross to pave the way for us, If Jesus had only paid through his death on the cross, then we would always walk away from him. If all we had was a path that we could follow in and of ourselves, we would always walk away from him unless God changes our hearts. You see, the testimony of Scripture is that our will is not free unless God changes us to begin with. Martin Luther says it this way. He says, "Free will, after the fall, exists in name only, because the will is captive and subject to sin. Not that it is nothing, but it is not free to do anything except evil." What he's saying is, yes, we have free will. We are free to choose, but we are only free to choose evil unless God changes our hearts. And if we use that picture of salvation as a road being paved by Jesus on the cross leading to God, the biblical picture of human free will is that we would always choose to walk in the opposite way. Yes, we're free to go slightly to the left or slightly to the right, but we would always go the opposite way on the road. We would never choose to walk towards God. And Jonah is the perfect picture of a man who is dead in his sin. He had hardened his heart. He decided to reject God's call and to go and preach to Nineveh. He himself declared that he was fleeing from God's presence. And when God finally catches up to him, the best his own heart could do, the very best advice his spirit could offer him was, "Throw me into the sea." And this, friends, was a man who grew up knowing God's word. He knew God's word so well, in fact, that he could, in the belly of a fish, compose a psalm that we have here in chapter 2, that draws from several other psalms. You see, he knew scripture so well that he could cobble it together on the spot. And this was a man who even worked faithfully and successfully in God's service. And still, even with that background, even with that upbringing, with all of that service, the very best his bitter spirit could do was throw me into the sea. That is not walking on the path that God has paved. Charles Spurgeon illustrates the point as follows. He tells the story of King Charles I, who was held prisoner prior to his execution during the English Civil War. Now, what happened was that Charles I was captured and then imprisoned on the Isle of Wight, which is an island south of England, and he was locked up in Carisbrook Castle. Now, Charles was going to get executed, and so his loyalists arranged an escape attempt. Everything was organized. Charles had followers outside, waiting outside the castle. There were boats ready for him to be whisked away off into safety. People had somehow smuggled in the news and the instructions to him for how he could get saved. The only thing the king had to do was to open the window of his room and get out of the window and out of the castle. But no matter what he did, Charles couldn't get that window open. It was sealed shut. And so he remained trapped in this room and was eventually executed for treason. Spurgeon makes the point that we are kind of like King Charles. You see, the problem with the idea that Jesus just makes a way and then it's up to us to walk on it is that we are like King Charles. We can't get the window open. And all attempts at saving us fail because our hearts, apart from God's word, work in our lives, is incapable of opening that window. But actually, that's not even the right picture. It's not just that we're locked in the castle, madly trying to open this window. We're locked in this castle, but we're not even trying to open the window. We are actively bricking it up because we don't realize we're a prisoner in the first place. For us to be saved, friends, the entire process must belong to the Lord. Jonah's testimony is that salvation belongs to the Lord. For us to be saved, God has to do all the work. And so salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what Jonah teaches us. But then where do we come in? That's the second thing I want us to look at. Where do we come in? Are we just robots, mindless automata that don't have any choice, have no part to play? Let's look at how Jonah starts the psalm. He says, does he not, "I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out from deep inside Sheol, and you heard my voice." Even though salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah is not an innocent bystander to his salvation journey. He actively turned to the Lord. He called out to the Lord in his distress, which came first, and then God answered him. He cries out from the deep, and God answers his call. But notice, friends, this is the prayer of a changed man. This is the cry of a changed man. Jonah had actually come to accept his fate. He's in fact no longer living against God's will. He has come to accept God's sovereignty. And notice what happens in the rest of his prayer. He actually never asks God to save him from the belly of the fish. In this prayer, Jonah is simply praising God for what he has already done. He had already saved Jonah, and now Jonah is responding in praise. And it is in this praise that Jonah finally recognizes all that God had already done for him. You see, it isn't until God had stripped away Jonah's pride that he was finally able to say, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And here is the truth, friends. We cannot accept what God has done for us in Jesus Christ until he has stripped away our pride. And that's why this doctrine of total depravity is so important. It's not until we realize that we come to God with nothing that we can truly receive what he offers us on the cross in Christ. It's not until we see that we are locked away in the dungeon of our own sin with no way out that we can call to the Lord in our distress and he answers us. While it's true that we have to realize that we come to Jesus with nothing to our name, with nothing to redeem us, with nothing to hold us in high regard, surely though we must still come. And isn't that an act of our will? Isn't that a response to the call that God has given us? And in your own life, don't we all recognize that living as a Christian is a committed act of the will, choosing to follow Christ? Don't we at some point have to make our own decision to either follow Jesus or turn our back on him? Do we not have a responsibility to actively choose and pursue a life of faith in Christ? But if that's true, how does salvation entirely belong to the Lord? How can God hold us responsible for accepting this free gift of grace that is in Jesus Christ if that gift actually has to be received? There is this tension in Scripture between free will and God's sovereign choice, predestination, and it's one of the great mysteries of Scripture. God is the one who issues the call, come unto me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. But at the same time, he says, believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will live. We have a responsibility to answer the call God gives us. But then our ability to respond to that call depends on God changing our hearts to be able to respond to that call. Surely Scripture holds these two things in tension. Yet we have a responsibility. So here's the Chris Pretorius version of how I think this works. If it is true that our wills are bound by sin, that we can only choose evil apart from God's work, then it must be true that God has to change our hearts so that we can be free, yes? But once we are free, the only choice we could make that makes any sense is to choose to believe, because that is where life is. It's like the apostles when Jesus says to them, where will you go? They say, where could we go? You have the words of life. So God has to act to change our hearts, to give us real true freedom. And then once we have that real true freedom, the only choice we would ever make is to choose to follow God. That's how I see it. Now, a wise old pastor once told me that the deepest theological truths, the really tricky doctrines, the ones that are hard for us to understand, hard for us to articulate, hard for us to explain, are not so hard to sing. And it reminded me of this great old hymn, I Sought the Lord and Afterwards I Knew. It was written by a lady in 1878, and she says, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of thee. Isn't that how it works? I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. Is that not how it works, O mature believer? Do we not see this playing out in our lives? Where God must first move our hearts, and then we think the idea is ours, that we came up with it, and then as life plays out, we realize that God had to change our hearts in the first place for us to come up with this great idea that belief in him was a good idea. Tozer puts it this way. An ocean liner leaves New York and is bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by the proper authorities. Nothing can change it. At least, that's a faint picture of sovereignty. On board this ocean liner, there are scores of passengers. They are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, they sleep, they play, they lounge about on the deck, they read, they talk, all together as they please. But all the while, this great ocean liner is carrying them steadily on towards this predetermined port. Both sovereignty and freedom are present here. They do not contradict. So it is, says Tozer, I believe, with man's freedom and sovereignty in God. The mighty ocean liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. Maybe that's helpful. As I've said in another sermon, it's not 100% God and 0% us. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's us being robots. And it's not 0% God and 100% us, because Scripture just doesn't allow for that. And it goes directly against things that says it is not by work so that no one can boast, but it is the free gift of God. And it's also not 50-50, because that's kind of Roman Catholicism, where you're never really sure if your 50% would ever be enough. Scripture's point of view, Jonah's point of view, is that salvation belongs to the Lord, but also that I cried out to the Lord in my distress and he answered me. That's 100% God and 100% us, and I know that's 200% and it doesn't make sense, but maybe we can sing about it. I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. So the question, my friend, is that we don't know God's sovereignty, his sovereign plan in election, right? We don't know. I don't know if you're elect or I'm elect. Well, I think I know I'm elect, but we don't know who God has chosen and has not chosen, but we do have a responsibility to answer that call. He gives us a call. What are you going to do with the call I have placed on your life to come to me and believe? God has issued the call. Come and believe. What are you going to do with that? You can choose to be a passenger on that ocean liner, staring off the back of the ship, kind of reluctantly staring to the distance, wishing you were not there, maybe feeling a little bit seasick, wishing you were free to commit all the sins your heart desires. Or you can be on the front of the ship, joining those who are eagerly staring forward to when the ship will dock in its eventual port one day. One is a life of misery, kind of like Jonah, forever running away until God's storm finally catches up to him. And the other is going to Nineveh, being able to standing on that forefront of God's saving work in the world. As for me, I have chosen to stand on the forefront of God's saving work. It is trickier here. The waves sometimes crash over the boat, if you like. But it is better by far than grumbling out the back. So, who will join me? This year, we're really starting to work at outreach as a church. We're starting to really get some traction in growing our growth groups. We're really starting to see some movement in growing God's kingdom as a community. So, will you come and join us? Will you go to the proverbial Nineveh and cry out to her the salvation that is available in Christ Jesus? Because salvation belongs to him. But the instrument he most often uses to bring that about is his people. So will you come? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a mystery it is to be one of your people who has been called by you to believe and yet for whom you have given everything they need to believe. Lord, we see that Scripture holds these two things in tension, and so must we. But we praise you, Lord, that you do give us the ability to choose to believe and to respond to that call. And even though we know that it is you who gives our hearts the capacity to choose then freely, we nevertheless realize that we must choose. And so we pray that you will change our hearts so that we choose rightly. Lord, we recognize that you have given us a call as a Christian community as well, to go into all the world and to make disciples. And so we pray that as we face down this year after 2020, and as we look at the things that we as a community can do to be, I guess, kind of like Jonah, to reach into the world and to cry out to them that salvation belongs to the Lord. We pray that you will give us these opportunities. Help us to respond to them and help us to actually execute them too. Help us to do the things you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.